As we come to hear God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our first reading is from Genesis chapter 25, verses 7 to 11, and then from 19 to 34, starting at verse 7. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. He was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, and son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had brought from the Hittites. Then Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahairoi. And then we'll carry on from verses 19 and end at verses 34. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The boys jostled each other within her. She said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And that is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord.
Kia ora, tēnā koutou katoa. Second reading is from Genesis chapter 26, and it goes from verses 1 through to 25. So strap in. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt to live in the land. Live in the land where I've told you to live. Stay here for a while. I'll be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants, I'll give these lands and confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham." I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'll give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands and my decrees and my instructions. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She's my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she's so beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned his wife and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "This is why have you done this to us? One of the men may well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he was very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells of his father's servants had dug in the time of his father's Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling him with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You've become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham had died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herders of Gerar quarrelled with those of Isaac and said, "This water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarrelled over this one as well. So he called it Sitnah. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one disputed him over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went on to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the Lord God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the well. There he pitched his tents, and there his servants dug a well. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks to Mark and to Margaret. Please have that passage, Genesis, open in front of you. Great, really interesting details. But I want to ask you as we begin, do you give much thought to your future? Do you give much thought to not only the immediate future, what's ahead this week, this month, next month? Do you give much thought to the medium-term future, the longer-term future? You might say, "Oh, come on, that's an unfair question. I've got enough on my plate this week rather than thinking about 5 years' time." But do you spend any time thinking about your future? Like, do you think about 5 years' time, 10 years' time, 15 years' time, 20 years' time? Some of us, of course, think, "Well, if I've got another 10 or 15 years, that'll be good." But for some of us, we do have, in God's kindness, according to God's will, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years more. It might be an unfair question, but it's also true to say that the life that we live, and particularly the world around us, causes us to be absorbed in the present. Live the now life. Don't worry about tomorrow. Just worry about now. And I want to suggest to you, Genesis is aiming to lift our eyes to beyond just the now. Certainly now matters. How we live and love one another matters. It really does. The sort of decisions that we make in the now. But the decisions we make in the now actually do have reference to the future. And we can even pick up on some of those common ones. Like, do you have any insurance policies on your car or on your contents or on your house? Do you have any insurance policies? Well, that's deciding now concerning a potential future, isn't it? Or are you putting away any pennies for tomorrow? Some of us, no, we're not. We're just living day by day on what the income comes in. But others of us might be able to put aside a little bit of money here, a little bit of money there for the expenses to come. Do you get regular checkups, health checkups? Okay, quickly move on. To guard against potential health mishaps down the track. Like, we do take decisions today that have a reference to or thinking about the future then. Our passage today wants us to be thinking about the decisions that we're making now concerning the big picture future, God's big picture future. God aims to secure us in his promise. That's what I think what Genesis 25 and 26 are aiming to do. They're aiming to secure you in God's promises for his future, his long-term future. And more certain than wealth, more valuable than possessions, more enduring than property is to know God's promises. I think that the promise, secured in the promise, is, I think, the big idea that we're looking at this morning from these passages. God aims to secure us in his promise. But we've got some work to do if we're to see that and if we're to be gripped by that, changed by that. So let's dive in to Genesis 25 and 26 and perhaps one way in is to ask two quick questions to get our bearings here. I mean, why do we even need to think about the future? Like I say, it's a question that for most of us, we're absorbed in the present. If it's true to say that Kiwis think less and less about the past, it's probably also true to think we don't think too much about the future. Genesis wants us to think about the future. Why? Because the obvious answer from Genesis is death hangs over our heads and with it the judgment of God. To say such things is not trying to be a killjoy or to spoil our enjoyment. But I say it because this is the real life according to Genesis, according to the Bible, according to Jesus himself. God, out of the overflow of his love, made creation to share in his love. But when Adam and Eve, our first parents, turned their backs on God, they turned also away from life with God. They and we with them turned instead to death and to judgment for our rebellion, for turning away from the author of life. The surprising thing from the Bible standpoint is not that we all face death and judgment. It's that God in his goodness acts to rescue rebels like us. He acts to rescue and redeem us through death and judgment for life, secure life with God. All of these things we see in the opening chapters of Genesis. But then you ask, well, what about Genesis 25 and 26? How do they relate to us? Well, we will get there. And lots of the details as we walk through Genesis will seem very long ago and very far away. But as I mentioned earlier, through this family line, God is bringing his promised rescue. Through Abraham, now through Isaac, through these very mixed people, absolutely, God is going to bring his grace. You might think of it, Abraham and Isaac, as a conduit, a great massive water pipe. You know how they're digging up the roads and putting in those big pipes? Have you seen those? Well, think massive water pipe, conduit, but from God to us with his grace
God is using this family to bring forgiveness and favour that we don't deserve, but that God freely gives, to save us alive, to spare us from eternal death and judgment, and to save us to be with him forever.
And so these chapters show us the different ways God's people respond to his promises. And that we get all of these different ways because they're trying to show us how we should anchor our security for the future in the promises of God. So what I want to do this morning is, it's a long section, I want to look at just the characters in it, the particular individuals. We're dealing with a family history here, and so we'll tackle each of the major figures. We'll start with Jacob and Esau, then Isaac, and really briefly Abimelech, and then we'll come to us. And so in each of them we're going to be asking, how do these people respond to God's promises? How do they respond? And so let's go to Jacob and Esau. How do they respond to God's promises? Well, by grabbing and despising. Lots of details in here raise questions. One of the questions for me as we come to Genesis 25 verse 19 is, why is it out of sequence? Why the chronology here? Right when we've heard from Abraham, we've had a long series of chapters on Abraham, chapter 12 to chapter 25, all about Abraham. Then it says, oh, Abraham died, and now we expect to have a long series of chapters on Isaac. But instead, we go straight to, we get Isaac's prayer and Rebecca's, the children in her womb jostling, it says there in verse 22. Actually, the word is more like smashing into each other, like a kind of those judo wrestlers in the Olympics. Why do we move then to Jacob and Esau? Why the chronology here? There must be a reason. There's always a reason. Old Testament history recorders put the details in or put things in the sequence they do for a reason. So we'll have to figure that out. But what we do see is we jump straight to Abraham's grandchildren, Jacob and Esau. Why is this happening to me? Why are these children smashing into each other within me, says Rebecca. She's inquiring of a prophet, and she's told there in verse 23, really significant, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Here is the banner that stretches over Jacob and Esau's life. The older will serve the younger. Normally, the oldest son gets a double share of the inheritance, which comes then with the added responsibility of being making decisions for the family, for their security, once the dad has died. But in this case, God's reversed the order. The older will serve the younger. God is exalting the younger and bringing down the older. We're not told why. But we do quickly see what God says happens. At birth, we get a glimpse of this happening when Jacob the grabber, his name means grab, he grabs at the heel. Well, he grabs at the heel of his brother, his twin brother Esau. And then we get this really interesting incident, 27 to the end, when they've grown up, and we see Jacob acting to seal the deal. He opportunistically makes his play for the rights of the firstborn. Look at verse 31. Sell me your birthright. When he's got Esau at a moment of weakness, sell me your birthright. Like Esau remarkably goes through with it. Verse 32. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is a birthright to me? I mean, what can we say about Esau here? Swear to me, says Jacob. Esau swore an oath, gets a bowl of bread and lentil stew, and then it says he eats, he drinks, he gets up, he leaves. What are we supposed to say or think about Esau? At the very least, we can say he's got no thought for the future. He's entirely living for the moment. Just thinking about his own belly. In fact, he's exaggerating how bad things are for him. I'm about to die here because I'm hungry. Like, that's an overstatement. He's a guy who's self-absorbed, where the only important thing is me, getting what I want here and now. Otherwise, I feel like I'm going to die. Esau has
taken his eyes completely off his father Isaac. Isaac is a walking miracle if you know the backstory. And Esau has long stopped listening to his grandfather Abraham. Abraham, the one that God made these towering promises to, not just concerning their own family, but concerning all families. Esau is a man out to satisfy himself. And the recorder of this family history, Moses, leaves us in no doubt with that comment at the end of verse 34. So Esau despised his birthright. Despising, like not thinking about his own future, just his belly. He's not thinking about his family and like the responsibilities that the firstborn ought to take up. Especially he's not thinking about God's promises to this family line. And so by despising his birthright, he's actually despising God. Esau is given as a warning to everyone who just lives for themselves for now. And it's so easy to do this. Our world, as I said, encourages us at every point just to indulge ourselves, just to forget about life, live for the moment. I don't think it's unfair to say that lots of Kiwis give little thought to our eternal future, to death, to judgment. Here's an incident saying to everyone, don't be like Esau, just living for the moment. But even more particularly, I think, this passage speaks to those who know of the grace of God, to those who've understood the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the privilege of being adopted as God's children, but who instead choose the tragic path of selfishness. None of us are immune. I think of the church minister who abandoned wife, family, ministry. Why? Oh, for a fleeting affair with the woman on the church staff team. We don't need to use names here because it just happens so often. So woeful. Our passage warns, don't be like Esau. It's a wake-up call. It's one of the reasons I think that line used by our bishop to describe our churches, remember the line that Jay used, not just us, not just now, is so helpful for us as a church. We don't want to be just living for ourselves, and we don't want to be living just for now, not just us, not just now. And it's the promises of God that lift our heads, that lift our hearts, and lift our eyes away from ourselves. Isaac is a man, as we move on from Jacob and Esau, Isaac is the man who gradually learns to trust God. As we ask that question, how does Isaac respond to God's promises? The one word answer is, well, gradually. Two steps forward, one step back. He makes a good start, then he falls over. I remember running in the school 100 metre hurdle race. Did you have to do hurdles at school? And you always hope that they put them down low, but they always seem pretty high for me, lumbering big kid. It's one thing to clear the first hurdle, isn't it? But if you kind of think, oh, yeah, I'm getting it. But then you get the second hurdle and your back foot just clips that hurdle. What happens next? Thud. Isaac is a bit like this. Makes a good start and then thud. And he has to get back up again. Well, from the Genesis backstory, Isaac's life is a mirror image of his father Abraham. Every detail you read about Isaac, you'll find in Abraham's life in some way. For example, the business about Egypt because of famine. Abraham went there. Or the business about fearing for his life. Say you're my sister. Abraham did that. The interchange with Abimelech of Gerar, verse 8. Abraham. Trouble over water wells. Abraham. And calling on the Lord in Beersheba, verse 23. That's what Abraham did. All of the details of Abraham's life are squeezed into Isaac's life here in chapter 26. So if you're unfamiliar, go back and read Genesis 12 to 25. But now let's think about just this morning, Isaac, because as the sun has set on Abraham's life, it's just rising now on Isaac. And the way that that's shown to be the case is that the towering promises God made to Abraham, God now makes to Isaac, verses 2 to 5 of chapter 26.
Let me read them again, verse 2, and think to yourself, what makes these promises so special? The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Don't go to Egypt, live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, my instructions." What's the thing most precious there? We could also ask the question, what's the thing most securing there? Is it the land? Well, that's helpful. Is it the wealth, the property, the money? Well, that's helpful. Is it the reputation? That helps. Or the fact that there's lots and lots of children and grandchildren. Yeah, that's amazing. All of those things matter, but none compare to, I wouldn't put to you, verse 3, where God promises to be with Isaac personally. Notice that again. Stay and live a while here, and I will be with you and will bless you. The great blessing that Isaac has is that God is with him. God promises to be with him. This is the first time in the Bible that God has ever said that to an individual. A promise that God repeats over and over and over in the Bible, given to secure you, to secure us. I will be with you. It's a promise God makes to his people. For example, think in the time of Joshua, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. It's a promise Jesus makes to his church. I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you know this presence of God personally? God aims for you to know his presence personally. He gives his Holy Spirit to all who call upon him. I will be with you, he says. Isaac receives God, this promise, God saying, I am going to be with you, Isaac. And Isaac acts upon that promise. You can tell he does. Verse 6 is instant action. Stay in this land and I'll be with you. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. He acted on the promise. From this great moment, Isaac securing himself in God's promise, then he gets the wobbles. He hits that second hurdle and falls over a great thud. When you turn the page to verse 7, it's two steps forward, one step back. He moves from great trust in God, he stays put, to woeful fear just for himself and his own security. When he tells his wife, say you're my sister, he's doing that because he doesn't want to lose his life. That's obvious, that's given there. Notice what he's doing there. He's exposing her to danger and he's jeopardising the very promise that God has given. To you I'll make a great nation with lots of children and descendants. He doesn't have children here. This is where we've gone back in time from chapter 25. He's there caressing his wife and she's able to say, sister. So she clearly doesn't have children at this moment in verses 7 to 11. Isaac gets the wobbles. He trusts God. Oh, then he doesn't. What are we to make of that? I think we're given that to help us. Trusting God is a thing that not only kind of great heroes of the faith do, it's what ordinary people do. And even a towering giant like the patriarch Isaac, he falls over as you and I fall over. We get the wobbles in our life with God. We trust him and then we don't. We live for him and then we don't. And perhaps you, like me, often get called out on such waywardness, perhaps by a family member, perhaps just by the word itself. Isaac gets called out here by Abimelech. What are you doing to us? We could have incurred guilt by taking Rebecca and having her as wife. Isaac is corrected. And the correction that God brings, not only to Isaac but to us, is always correction with the sake of having us return to the Lord, return to God and to trusting his promise, securing our life with him and his promise. That's what happens here to Isaac. Abimelech calls him out, verse 8 and 9. Then Abimelech puts actual protections in place for Isaac and Rebekah. It's amazing. Anyone who touches this guy will die, verse 11. And Isaac, by what he does next, shows that he has picked himself up off the canvas and he is willing to start trusting God. For example, verse 12, it's a famine year, remember, a drought. Oh, here's Isaac planting crops. That takes trust, don't you think? And it's trust that's instantly kind of rewarded by the Lord. It says there, the Lord blessed him. He had a hundredfold harvest. Amazing. And then Isaac doesn't, as it goes on, continues to trust God. He doesn't use his wealth to dominate these neighbours in verses 13 through to 18. Like they're stopping his water supply. They're sabotaging his farming business. And he could stamp on them. He doesn't. What does he do? He moves. That's the word that repeats over and over. He moves, he moves, he moves. He could crush them. He's strong now. He's wealthy and powerful. He moves. Why? He trusts God. Even when he comes to that place of room, Rehoboth, the word meaning room. Now the Lord has given us room, verse 22. You'd think to yourself, well, he's going to basically set up camp there and stay there forever because he's going to flourish in this place. But even then, it's really interesting. Next verse, he moves. He moves away from what sounds like the place of flourishing up to Beersheba. Why? When you've got space for your farming empire to grow, why move? If I have my chronology right, the reason to move is he doesn't yet have a son. And going to Beersheba is what Abraham did. Abraham went to Beersheba to pray, to call upon the name of the Lord. Isaac is going to call upon the name of the Lord because even more important than wealth and crops and flocks and herds and servants, even more important than his own future is the future God is promising all the nations. He needs a son. And so he moves. And I think that's why we get God repeating his promise. Verse 24, like what a... He's already had a promise. Does he need this one in 24? No, but it's a great encouragement to him, isn't it? As he goes to Beersheba, the Lord appears and says, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Oh, what a massive promise that is. I will bless you. I will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And Isaac builds an altar in Beersheba and calls upon the name of the Lord. If I've got my chronology right, this is where the incident in chapter 25 now occurs. As it said right back in 25... Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. How long did Isaac have to wait for children? It says he married Rebekah when he was 40. He had all of these incidents with Abimelech and so on. It says he was 60 when he had children, when Rebekah gave birth to twins. So he's probably setting up tent in Beersheba for at least a decade. Praying and waiting. Secure because God has promised. Here is a man who's growing secure in God's promise. And the sequence, the fact that it's out of sequence, those two chapters, I think is supposed to say, what matters most is the promise. You're most secure when you have God's promises. And here's how it's going to work. I'll be with you. Whatever happens, you can trust me. We're right to see God's trustworthiness in these sections. Well, I've spent a lot of time on Jacob and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, and now Isaac. Abimelech, really quickly, how does Abimelech respond to God promising to Isaac? And Abimelech is the man who makes peace with the man of God. So Abimelech is this ruler of Gerar, and he sees that God is with Isaac. We didn't read this section, but if you can just cast your eyes to chapter 26, verse 26 and following. Abimelech comes with his commanders and so on. You think, oh, is it going to be war? No, he's come to make peace. Verse 28, Abimelech answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. And so we said, quick, we better go and make an agreement of peace so that they won't harm us. Because we treated you well, so you treat us well, because now you are blessed by the Lord. The Lord is with you. The Lord is blessing you. And for us to secure our future, we want to make peace with you." Abimelech secures his future by seeing all that God is promising coming true. Okay, where does all of this leave us? We're supposed to see how secure God's promises are for us. God aims to secure your life, your future, by his promises. What does he promise to you, to us? Well, he promises the forgiveness of our sins. He promises shelter through the judgment. He promises the favour of being adopted as his very own children. Our inheritance belonging to God and being with God forever. "I will be with you," is God's promise, a precious promise, yours through Jesus Christ, the son of Isaac. Now, we worry that our future with God and our sort of holding on to that promise is connected to our perfect trust of God. But Isaac's wobbling is given to help us see, no, not perfect, our perfect trust. It depends on Jesus' perfect obedience. It's God who secures us to belong to God. And God makes these promises, if you just look there at chapter 26, verse 5, God makes these promises to Isaac on the basis of Abraham's obedience, not Isaac's. On the basis of Abraham's obedience, not Jacob's or Esau's. And that's to help us see, actually, God secures you on the basis of Jesus' obedience, not yours. Falling down in faith is not the end. Getting up and finishing the race, that's what we're supposed to do, because God who promises is surely going to do all that he says. So if you've had the wobbles where you've drifted from God, this passage says, return to him, stand up, keep walking. He's the God who does what he says. Trust him, like Isaac does. Trust him and go on trusting him. And as we think just really briefly about the actions that arise from this, what is one action that we could work on in the week ahead? One of the best things we can do is to have and hold God's promise. It's God's promise that will help us and secure us when we go through the wobbles. To know, God promised, "I am with you," is to be relieved again after there's been sin or failure or forgetfulness or whatever it is. So actually, even just coming here each week on a Sunday, it might not seem like it's going to secure your future, but as you hear and hold the promise of God, it is. It does. Holding on to the promise. Do you have promises that you've memorised? We all need them because we get the wobbles. They secure us. They steady us. What's a prayer that you could pray as a result of this passage? A prayer I pray that arises here. God, I trust you for. That's my prayer. I trust you for, like if you're Isaac and you're thinking, oh gosh, those guys have, you know, blocked up that water supply as well. I trust you, God, to supply water for my flocks in the next valley. Or if you're Isaac moving up to Beersheba because you haven't got a son, his prayer is, God, I trust you because you've promised. Or more likely for us, if you've got a hard thing that you're going to face this week ahead at work, God, I trust you for that meeting that's coming. Or if you've got a relationship matter that you're going to have to address at some point, God, I trust you for this relationship. Or if you've got a health diagnosis that you're worried about, well, God, I trust you for my life. It's in your hands. The prayer that we pray is according to what all that God promises. So, God, we trust you for all that you promise. Don't be like Esau, who knew the promises, despised God, just suited himself. Instead, we're to be much more like Isaac, who grows to trust God, grows in the promises. Or indeed, we're to be like Abimelech, making peace with God. Such a life will end up helping us move away from the destructive, self-absorbed life, because it's God's promises that hold us, that comfort us, that keep us, that correct us. It's God himself who secures us. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. I'll be with you always to the end of the age. On that note, let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise and thank you that you are the God who secures us by the work of your Son and by the giving of your promises, so that we might, by your Holy Spirit's power, trust you for them. God, we do trust you now, and please help us to trust you, including when we go through hard times, dark times, trials, tears, and more. Help us, Lord, to be those who trust you and help others do the same. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.